Appreciate your prayers for us. Appreciate this church and the way you folks have upheld us in prayer several different times now as the Lord has led us various places, and we really appreciate having a church family like this that supports and prays. We would not be able to do this without the Lord's help, of course, and your prayers behind us. You're the rope holders. That's what Kerry talked about in India. He said there's a deep diamond mine in India, but there are people back home that have to hold the ropes so I can go to India and mine those diamonds. And that's kind of the way we feel as we go to the Philippines. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to John chapter 21. 21st chapter of John is going to be our text today. And I'm going to try to incorporate in this prayer needs that we have, ways you can pray for us. You have the schedule there in your bulletin, a kind of an outline, not a day by day, but at least it gives you some of the responsibilities. I was looking at that and thinking, it looks like on average going to be preaching every week. We're in the 17 weeks that we're there. And so we need the Lord's help. But that's beside the teaching and all the other things that go on. So we just really appreciate you upholding us. If you'll have your Bible to John chapter 21 and keep your finger there. And then I'd like you to look back with me to John chapter 14, just a few pages back. John chapter 14, and these words of Jesus, starting in verse 12 of John chapter 14, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Now, did you ever stop and puzzle over those words? Not doubt. I mean, we're not doubting the word of God, but doesn't that just puzzle us a little bit? He goes on to say, he'll do these because I'm going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified. So obviously one of the ways that's going to be accomplished is as we pray and seek his power and direction for us. Now look at John chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Pastor Smith mentioned here you've spent a couple of years, 3 years, whatever it was, with this Messiah. And now he says to you, it's to your advantage that I leave. Really? How can that be? Well, the answer is given to us. He tells us, if I do not go away, the helper, that comforter, that Holy Spirit he's talking about, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And he's going to come and he's going to do all these things as he indwells you. So he gives us some answers as to these puzzling statements that somehow we're going to be doing greater things than he was doing. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, the power of God in prayer. But we know that even with those things, there's going to be times of hindrance. There's going to be things that hinder the work of God through our lives. And that's what Jesus deals with in John chapter 21. He points out in this passage four problems that arose during his time on earth with his disciples, but he was there to solve it. Now he's going away. Now what do we do with these problems? How do we handle these things? How do we carry out your commission when you're not here any longer? And so he's getting ready to ascend back to heaven, and he gives us in this chapter the solution to these four big problems that came up. Remember that Jesus, of course, has given us his commission. He gave it in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples. Mark chapter 16, in all the world and preach the gospel. Luke chapter 24, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Does Satan want that to happen? Does he? No. So how are we going to carry out that commission in the absence of the physical presence of Christ? I know he's with us, so when I say his absence, you know what I'm talking about. He's not physically here in our midst anymore. How are we going to carry that out with the fallen human nature that we all still have, subject to these problems that he identifies in John chapter 21? How are we going to be effective and accomplish greater things than he accomplished during our lifetime? Well, those, I think, are some answers we have in John chapter 21. Let's set the scene for John chapter 21. Our theme verse says that Jesus presented himself to them after his suffering. So he presents himself. He revealed himself. The word here in John chapter 21 where he reveals himself now literally means he made himself visible to them. Because remember, he's in his resurrected body now. He's not staying at Peter's house anymore or staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus anymore. He's appearing and disappearing during these 40 days after his resurrection. So he presented himself to them. He revealed himself to them with many proofs. And if you'll read the accounts of his time after his resurrection, you'll see many of those proofs that he gave them, appearing for them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So three things in that verse. He presents himself to them. He gives them many proofs of his resurrection and who he is. And then he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. John chapter 21 and verse 14 tells us this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. The first two times are recorded in chapter 20. One was on that first day of the week after he had been crucified, his resurrection. The second one in verse 26 of John 20 was a week later when he appeared to the 11, Thomas not being there the first time. There were actually, of course, 10 appearances we have recorded between his resurrection and ascension. But this is the third one to these disciples. Now, look at these first verses of chapter 21. In verse 2, we're told there were seven of these disciples up at the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, same place. Now, what are they doing there? The Sea of Galilee is somewhere between 90 and 100 miles from Jerusalem. They've been seeing him in and around Jerusalem. What are they doing at the Sea of Galilee? Well, if you remember, Jesus had told his disciples before his death, Matthew chapter 26, after I'm raised, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. After his crucifixion and resurrection, he told the ladies, "Go and tell my brothers that I'm going before them into Galilee, and they'll see me there." And in Matthew 28 and verse 16, we're told that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So, they're supposed to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. I don't know which mountain it was. We're not told. You can speculate whatever you want to. But the point is, if you're going to go to Galilee, to a mountain up there from Jerusalem, you're going to go past the Sea of Galilee. And so, lo and behold, and this is speculation, perhaps they were staying overnight in Capernaum. After all, it's about a 4 to 5 day trip to get there from Jerusalem. So you're going to have to stay overnight several times, and maybe this was their last stop before whatever mountain they were going to go to. And so they wind up in Capernaum. I don't know if Peter still had his house there, or his mother-in-law was still living there. I'm not sure about that. But all of a sudden, and I say that because the language here indicates that Peter's statement was a spontaneous statement. I'm going fishing. I can imagine, again, sanctified imagination, all right? Try to, here, Peter's there in Capernaum. He looks out to the Sea of Galilee, and there are those fishing boats. Now, Peter was a fisherman. Several of these men were fishermen. James and John, we know, were fishermen. And Peter, just on the spur of the moment, says, "I'm going fishing." Well, the other six disciples say, "Well, okay, we're going with you. We're going to do that too." And of course, that night they caught nothing. And lo and behold, that brings us to the first part of this chapter where something very amazing happens. So let's look. If you have your outline there on the back of your bulletin, the first thing that I want to note in this chapter is that Jesus answers the power problem. How are we going to have the power of God to serve and minister and to accomplish things in his absence, or when after his ascension? Well, here's the scene. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They all agree with him. They head out into the boat. They caught nothing. Now, does that bring back any memories of things that have happened before this? Yeah, this had happened before, hadn't it? They'd been out on that lake fishing all night and caught nothing. That's recorded in Luke chapter 5, by the way. But there were other times during Christ's earthly ministry that the apostles did not have the power to do what they should have been doing. You can jot down there a cross-reference to Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. This is when the man brought this demon-possessed boy. Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this man brought his son who was demon-possessed, and the disciples were unable to cast out the demon. And Jesus returns, and he has to cast out the demon. And they ask him, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And his answer was, "This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting." There was a power problem there, wasn't there? So this is something that went on while he was here, but he was there to solve the problem. So they caught no fish. And they were using a dragnet. The language would indicate that's the kind that they would drag behind them. And they were in a lake where there was fish. But without his power, they caught nothing. Mary and I go to the Philippines tomorrow morning. Well, we start tomorrow morning, Lord willing. We don't get there till Tuesday afternoon sometime. But we start off tomorrow morning, Lord willing, about 7:15. Ted Ospa is going to pick us up, take us to the airport and start that 30-hour journey. There's something you can pray about. Been a lot of delays in flights these days, and a delay in a flight here can cause all kinds of problems on the other end, if you understand what I mean. So that's a matter of prayer. But we don't have the power to go and do anything in the Philippines ourselves. We are weak vessels. We must depend on God's power if we're going to accomplish anything in the lives of folks there in the Philippines. So how do we carry out his commission and his power in his absence? Well, I want you to notice, we look very carefully at this chapter. Look at verse 3 with me, once again, where Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." Do you see anything missing in that verse about what they were going to do? What did they not do before they went fishing? There's nothing mentioned about praying. They didn't pray about what they're supposed to do. It was a spontaneous kind of reaction. Hey, this is what we've done before. Let's go back fishing. So they didn't pray and seek the Lord's direction. There's something else that I think is key in this passage about having his power. When Jesus, in verse 4, it's starting to get light now, and they can see this figure there 100 yards off on the shore. And Jesus literally calls out to them and says, "Children, you don't have any food, do you?" Did he know they didn't have anything? Yeah, he sure did. Now, how many here are ardent fishermen or fisher ladies? No ardent fisher? Seriously? Oh, we got one back there. Okay. Is that all? I'm not either, but I figured maybe we had a few really ardent fishermen. Well, I want you to think about if you were really into fishing. And I've known some fishermen who, that was a passion. So Jesus cries out, "You don't have any, do you?" An ardent fisherman might say, "Not yet, but I see a big school over here on the starboard side, and we're about to get it." Is that what they said? These were ardent fishermen. They confessed their failure. One simple word: no! That was admitting their failure, their weakness, their lack of power, their lack of success. And if we're going to have God's power in our ministries, any of us, we have to be willing to confess our own failures. And that's exactly what the disciples did in this case. And then there's a third key here, I think, and that's in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They obeyed his directions. So we need to pray and seek God's direction. We need to admit our failures, confess our own sins and failures and weaknesses, and follow his direction if we're going to have his power. The net was full. You know, humanly speaking, they'd done everything right. They were fishing at the right time. They were fishing with the right equipment. They were fishing in the right place. And they had experienced men doing it. But nothing, because they hadn't followed these simple directions. If we're going to accomplish anything for the Lord in his absence, we need to make sure we follow these simple ideas. Second thing that Jesus deals with here, verses 9 through 14, Jesus answers the provision problem. The provision problem. Again, going back to when he was on earth and with the disciples, we've seen this problem crop up a few times, right? Think of Matthew chapter 14, the feeding of the multitude. The disciples come to Jesus and say, it's getting dark, it's getting late in the day. We don't have food for these people. Send them away. Jesus says, feed them. And they said, okay, with what? Well, I'm paraphrasing, but what are we going to feed them with? Well, what do you have? Well, we got a few little fish and a few little loaves here. Was that going to make it for the disciples make that, feed 10,000 people? No way. But see, Jesus solves the problem. He was there to solve the problem. He's not going to be there to solve that problem physically in our midst, in our ministries, in our lifetime. And so now we see him showing us how he's going to provide for us. Verse 9, when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Did you ever ask yourself, where'd the fish come from that Jesus had? Where'd that bread come from? Where'd he get his fire? I don't know. I mean, it's no problem for him to just, you know, create them. But I don't know if he did that or not. Did he have a match to start his fire? I don't know. But there it was. In a very unusual way. Here they were the ones bringing the fish, but he's already got fish on the fire. Shows us that Jesus will provide in unusual ways for us. I would imagine every believer here can testify to the fact that at some point in your life, God has provided for you in very, very special ways. Now, he doesn't do that every day, does he? But there are times when he provides just over and beyond anything we could imagine. And that's what he's done here. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, that's a miracle itself. But then in verse 10, notice what Jesus says to them. Bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Why do you say that? Were his fish not enough? Was his supply not sufficient? No, that wasn't the problem. He could have, well, he provided enough fish for 10,000 people. Think he could have provided for seven more besides himself? I think he could have. But he said, no, bring some of your fish. And I think it's very clear here that Jesus is setting up what the Bible talks about in numerous places. He's going to be our, can I use the word, pardoner? I don't use that lightly, and I'm not trying to say that we're equals and somehow we partner in this salvation thing. That's not the point. But there's no partnership when it comes to salvation, all right? That's all of God. But when it comes to this matter of serving together, there is a sense in which we are partners with him. I refer you to places like 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, where Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, working together with him, with God, we appeal to you. it certainly should humble all of us to think that somehow we're co-laborers with God. That's an amazing thing. But that's clearly what Jesus is showing us here in this passage. Yeah, bring some of your fish. Now, he provided for those fish, obviously, to get in that net and so forth. Bring what I've helped you to catch and add it to the fire. So, there's something else that happens here as well. Verse 11. Simon Peter jumps back in and gets on that boat. They've got the boat there to the shore, and he hauls the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And they were amazed. The net was not torn. The Holy Spirit made a note of putting that in there for us. Because Jesus not only is our provider and our pardoner, but he is our preserver also. Remember what happened in Luke 5? That net broke when they had that big catch of fish in it. And now he's saying to his disciples, when I'm gone, I'm going to preserve what you're doing. By the way, this is a little sideline, little teaching moment here. Don't try to make something big out of 153 fish. If you haven't ever read anything about this, you'd be amazed at the things you can read about the significance of 153 fish. Now, I want to just mention this because it really illustrates what went wrong with Bible interpretation from the time of Augustine clear through the Reformation. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, but just there was a period, the whole period of time there when the Bible, there was symbolized and allegorized and all kinds of things going on, not really taken literally. Here's what Augustine says about the 153 fish, and this is on purpose. I want to illustrate something with this. He says, 10 is the number of the law, but the law without grace kills. To the number of the law, therefore, we add 7, the number of the Spirit. I'm just quoting now, okay? In order to obtain the fullness of the divine revelation as a power of life. But, he adds, the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17, inclusive, is, guess what? 153. So that the number 153 signifies all those who are included in the saving operation of divine grace, which makes reconciliation with the law. Nor is this all. The 3 is a symbol of the Trinity, and the triple 50 brings out the idea of unity in the Spirit, who is revealed in a sevenfold operation. 50 equals 7 times 7 plus 1. Now, he was being serious. That illustrates, I mentioned that just as an illustration of what went wrong with Bible interpretation for hundreds of years back in those ages that got people so far away from the real meaning of Scripture. I like what Leon Morris, a commentator on John, says. It seems probable that he says this, that he says there was 153, for no more profound reason than that was the actual number that was caught. That's good. I like that. So, that just a little history lesson there. Don't try to make big things out of numbers in Scripture in general. That's a dangerous path to go down. But the point is, with all those fish, and they were big fish, that net never broke. Christ says, I'm going to preserve your work even in my absence. Now, Mary and I we've put forth the effort. I think we've tried to prepare as best we can. But we are still dependent upon God's power and God's provision for our going to the Philippines. A third problem that Jesus deals with in John chapter 21 is the discouragement problem. The discouragement problem. Was there a discouragement problem while he was on earth here with the disciples? Yes, I contend there was. And by the way, if you make a correction on your note sheet, the under letter A, the discouragement problem, the little letter A, that should be Matthew 26, not Matthew 27. If you're looking that up, you'll realize that's a mistake on my part. Matthew 26 details Peter's denials of Jesus, the three times he denies Jesus. And if you read that whole account and put all the Gospels together, Luke chapter 22, verse 61, when he had denied the Lord the third time, we're told that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I believe they're in the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas at that time, and they were taking Jesus from one part to another, and Peter's around the fire there with the other folks in the courtyard of that house. And as the cock crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and we're told Peter went out and wept bitterly. You talk about discouragement. Peter was discouraged there. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and the scriptures tell us that they were sad and gloomy because they thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and now he's died, and we don't know what's happened to him. Even here in John chapter 21, Peter's answers to Jesus, when Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Before, Peter has been saying what? Lord, if everybody else deserts you, I'm going to stay with you. And now all he can say is, now, Lord, I'm fond of you. So was there discouragement? Yes, I would suggest there was. How do we overcome discouragement in his absence? Well, first of all, look at verse 15. They finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, and you know the language here and the use of the different words, do you love me? That deep, abiding, godly love. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you, basically. So the first solution to the discouragement problem is to be honest with God and self and others. Just admit. Don't try to make yourself something you're not. Peter, no longer is he full of himself and full of how great he is. Lord, I'm fond of you. Jesus, of course, knew that. He's already had a private meeting with Peter. It's recorded in Luke 24, verse 34. But Peter's also boasted in the presence of all these other men that are there about how much he loves the Lord and how he's going to be faithful to him and he's going to stick with him and he's going to do all these things. But now he's being honest. Being honest with the Lord, being honest with himself, being honest with others. And if we're going to avoid the discouragement problem, we've got to be honest with ourselves and with the Lord. No, I'm really not what I should be. I've got long ways to go. I'm not going to claim something I'm not. Well, Jesus, as you know, continues to press Peter on purpose, not because of lack of information, but because he wanted to confront Peter and have Peter recognize what he's done. And his denials have been public, so now his confession needs to be public also. And you'll notice in verse 17, well, in each of these verses, each of these times, verse 15, after Peter says, "Well, I'm fond of you," he says, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you." And he says, "Tend my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep," literally. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And he's grieved because he said, excuse me, this time Jesus used the other word. He used the word Peter's been using. "Peter, are you even fond of me?" And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Are you fond of me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I'm fond of you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, folks, do we recognize the grace of God in this exchange? Does God want us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Yes, he does. Peter's saying, "Well, Lord, I'm fond of you." And what does Jesus say? "Well, get out of here. You're not qualified to serve me." He says to Peter, "Tend my lambs, my tender little ones. Shepherd my sheep. Take care of my people." That's the grace of God in our lives, the Lord willing to use us in spite of our lack of the love we should have. So one of the other, the second part of getting over discouragement, it is get involved in serving others. It's what Jesus says to Peter. Get involved in serving others. Don't just be self-centered. Involve yourself in the lives of other people. Can we get discouraged in the Philippines? Yeah, it can happen. It's hot and sweaty. And thankfully, my everyday shirts are short sleeves. I don't even have to wear long sleeves when I'm teaching. And these are much cooler. But the climate is not pleasant. The city life is not pleasant. Traffic is always a problem. A 35-minute trip to the airport when there's no traffic turns into a 2 to 3 to 4 hour trip any part of the day except from 2 to 4 in the morning. Getting to a local church to preach, you have to leave early. We live within about a mile from a traffic circle that is a mile and two-tenths around the traffic circle. The traffic circle is 8 lanes. There are 5 major arteries feeding in and out of it, and it's always packed with cars and trucks and jeepneys and everything. It's just, it's not an easy city to live in, honestly. So We have to, the grace of God has to get us through those things. And so we trust the Lord will help us with those things. You can pray the Lord would keep us with a good attitude. There's one other thing that's important here in not getting discouraged, and that's what Jesus says to Peter in verses 18 and 19. And I would summarize it this way: have a right attitude towards life and death. Jesus tells Peter, "Yeah, you're young and fairly young and vigorous now, and you walk about and you dress yourself and you do all these things. There's coming a time when that won't be true." whatever stage of life you're in, he says, keep on following the Lord. Verse 19. Could we die in the Philippines? Yeah, we could. We've talked about it. We have an agreement with our kids about what happens if we do. We never know, do we, what's going to happen. You have to have, if you're going to avoid discouragement, you've got to have a right attitude about life and death. Now, there's one other problem. I need to get to this real quick here before everybody deserts me for lunch. Verses 18 through 23 of John chapter 21. Jesus answers the competition / comparison problem. I wasn't sure which word to use, frankly. It's a little bit of both, so I used them both. Competition / comparison problem. Has this been a problem through the scriptures? Oh my. You have references there. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Genesis 37, Joseph and his brothers. Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary. Matthew chapter 20, James and John and the rest of the apostles. Who's going to be on the right hand and left hand? All this, it's all over, isn't it? How do we overcome the competition problem? By the way, the references in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the believers at Corinth, one, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, all that business, that kind of comparison going on. How do we overcome the competition comparison problem? Well, look at what happens in chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it going that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, we might think at that point this was just Peter being concerned about John. How do we know that's not true? Because of Jesus' answer to him. See, Jesus always knew what they were thinking when they said something. And when you read Jesus' answer, you realize Peter was trying to compare what was going to happen to him to what was going to happen to John. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the first solution to the competition comparison problem is to remember to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus himself. I've given you these on your note sheet because I think we should all have these to remind us. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. He's walking on the water. He's going to Jesus. And what's the scripture say? He saw the winds and the waves around him. And what happened? Bloop, 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 bloop. Down he went. Got his eyes, he's got his focus off the Lord Jesus. And what happens here? Peter turns and looks at John. Now, I know that's a physical thing. I mean, he physically did that, but it certainly indicates something more than that because of what he says. Keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one we're to focus on, not others. Secondly, verse 22, remember, the Lord is sovereign over each person's life and ministry, so it's not my business what the Lord does with somebody else. And that's what Jesus says in verse 22 to Peter. And then the very end of verse 22, remember, my calling is to keep on following the Lord and his will for me. You follow me. If we're focused on following him, we're not going to be focused on what's the Lord doing with somebody else, or what's the Lord given to this person, or what's the Lord that causes all kinds of problems. May God deliver us from that. Well, pray the Lord would deliver us from any temptation to compare or consider, you know, ourselves in comparison to someone else. That passage in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12 there talks about those who compare themselves among themselves are not what? Wise. If we're going to accomplish what the Lord wants us to, we can't have that going on. Well, the power problem, the provision problem, the discouragement problem, the competition problem. We start out this morning singing, "Oh Jesus, I've promised to serve thee to the end." Then we sang, "We will follow, rise up and say, we will follow." We're going to conclude this morning with a response, "I will follow thee, my Savior, where'er the pathway may lead." Let's bow in prayer and then we'll have that response in music. Heavenly Father, thankful for the Lord Jesus giving us these answers to things that we face every day in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be part of the solution of these problems, not a part of the problem. Thank you for the privilege of accomplishing anything for the Lord. We know it's only by your power, your grace, your goodness, your provisions. Help us to avoid these problems that Jesus dealt with here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.